Today we go back to the Revised Common Lectionary for our scriptures. And this morning we get this, we're blessed, I guess, with this most strange parable that Jesus tells. Probably maybe the most difficult story to quite figure out and understand. Because here's Jesus telling a parable about a dishonest crook who gets caught stealing from his boss, but in the process then of being fired, then continues to give away the boss's wealth by, you know, reducing the payments back to the boss. And at the end of the story, this dishonest manager is commended, praised, affirmed for being shrewd. And then we have a variety of sayings on wealth at the end of this parable. Some of them are rather simple to understand. You know, faithfulness in little means you'll be faithful in much. We understand that one, but then make friends with dishonest wealth causes us to scratch our heads again, wondering what is the point of this parable. Most parables that Jesus tells, we really do enjoy, and they're pretty easy for us to understand. We love the story, for instance, of the Good Samaritan. The point is rather clear. Don't be like the priest and the Levite that crossed to the other side of the road. Be like the Good Samaritan who stopped and gave aid and helped the stranger in need. We love parables about finding lost things, lost coins, lost sheep, the parable of the prodigal son returning, and the party and the festivity and celebrating the return. The parable of the mustard seed, you know, where this little tiny seed is planted in the ground and grows into the big tree. And we know that means something about the little actions that we do in the kingdom and how God blesses and multiplies our own small talents. But here is a story that isn't, well, self-evident. A dishonest manager about to be fired and afraid of digging ditches and so calls the boss's creditors to and reduces their payment, further swindling the boss out of money, then affirmed for being clever and shrewd. How do we understand this story? Well, maybe in the first place, we could begin by admitting maybe something that we don't always admit in church, that this parable sort of fits maybe a larger narrative throughout the scriptures of God affirming people that aren't quite, well, honest. A strange biblical pattern. A host of stories in the Bible where crooked people are actually affirmed or at least used by God. Multiple stories throughout the Bible where God uses crooks, like, well, early on. After Cain has killed his brother, God seems to rescue Cain, protecting him from further punishment and protecting him with his mark, and coming again with grace. Sarah and Abraham on their way to Egypt telling that little white lie about their relationship to each other so that they could live. Then there's all the conniving in that larger story of Jacob. You know, the stories of Jacob, his name says it all. He's a deceiver, swindling his brother Esau out of a big fortune and getting then the birthright and the blessing. And his conniving is blatant, ending up with his father-in-law Laban's goats and sheep at the end of the story. And yet Jacob is a favorite of God's. The story of King David getting tangled up with Bathsheba and breaking several of the Ten Commandments. It's embarrassing stuff, some of the stories of the Bible. And these are God's people. Jesus comes along, and where does Jesus hang out? Jesus spends his time too often with women and men of questionable backgrounds, letting the adulterous woman go free and hanging out evenings with tax collectors and sinners who didn't always live by the Ten Commandments. Megan Larissa Good writes this book on the Bible Unwrapped, Making Sense of the Scriptures Today, has a modern day update on this parable in which she kind of tells a story of a slick used car salesman skimming money off of every car deal that salesperson gives, living a lavish lifestyle, throwing parties until it finally gets back to the owner of the franchise who comes to call and surely to fire this used car salesperson. And so what that used car salesperson does is everyone that owes money to the dealership for their new or used car, this salesperson slashes their payments in half. More money is lost to the boss and the owner of the franchise. That boss has lost money over the years by all the skimming of profits from every sale. And then at the very end, the last week of this salesperson's life at the company, they continue to scheme and rob from the owner. Megan's paraphrase of when the owner shows up: "My oily friend, I have to commend you on some shrewd maneuvering. Don't get me wrong, you're a complete and utter slime ball, and you're definitely fired. But I think you might have a bright future ahead of you." It leaves us scratching our head. A slick car salespeople of the world are better off, and Jesus, to paraphrase Jesus at the end of the story, the dishonest managers of the world are better off than people of faith. So take a lesson. Use your worldly wealth to make friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal homes. What are we to learn from the story? Here is an dishonest person that is set up as an example for the followers of Jesus. And in some ways, this parable is part of this larger biblical story that keeps opening our eyes, keeps stretching our horizons, the people that God uses. We want to get everything neat and tidy. As Richard Rohr writes oftentimes in his little devotionals, we're easily convinced by dualistic thinking. You know, there's us and there's them. There's the way we do it, there's the way other people do it. There's right and there's wrong, there's good, there's evil, there's insiders, there's outsiders, Republicans, Democrats, sinners, saints. There's legal and illegal citizens. We like those categories. There's dishonest managers and there's good, faithful followers of Jesus. Trouble is, the Bible keeps stretching us, blowing apart our boxes, our categories, our neat, tidy ways of looking at the world. The winds of the Spirit keep sending us out to rub shoulders with the wrong sort of people, folks not like us. Maybe that's the first point of this parable, is that it just stretches us into thinking about the people that we don't think are quite honest. But maybe we can learn something from them. This dishonest manager is both fired and praised and affirmed. Well, maybe we're more alike those that we think are so different. Maybe that's something we can learn. Then at first sight, when we get mixed up and we see people for who they are, there is sometimes some redeeming qualities when we get outside our boxes and relate to those who are different. In fact, the vision of the New Testament church is just such a place, where we come together around Jesus in spite of some of those differences that rub us the wrong way. Why else does the New Testament talk about, you know, working on those disagreements and the fact that we have different gifts? And yet the more diverse that we are, the more challenging it is for us to kind of get along together. But we keep learning. The more we keep learning from others, the more we have to rely on, well, the rich owner who continues to see some good in us, even though for too long we're dishonest and conniving and shrewd. So maybe the first point of the story is, like the Bible in general, Jesus always upsets our neat and tidy boxes and categories to put people in, always challenging us to think of the good in others, to look at some redeeming quality, even in dishonest managers. But I think there's even a deeper point here that this parable wants to teach. A deeper point that Jesus wants to make. What is the one quality of this dishonest manager that Jesus lifts up for affirmation? It's not his cheating, not the dishonesty. It's not his lavish lifestyle, not the scheming of the dishonest manager of profits away from the boss. No, it's the dishonest manager's shrewdness, action when his back was up against the wall. Is not the dishonest manager able to see the future and then to act accordingly? Uses even the wealthy owner's resources to secure his own future. It's a parable, really, of conversion, of change. Like the prodigal son story just before this story, it's a story almost a little bit of repentance. Here's a crook about to be fired, back up against the wall. His employment is coming to an end. Judgment day is coming. So what happens? Looks at his white-collar hands, and he says, I can't dig ditches. He looks at his own Mennonite pride, and he says, I can't beg for money. So what am I going to do? And instead of stealing more from the boss to pad his own bank accounts that, well, he might lose anyways, he changes his philosophy a bit, and he starts investing in people. I need people when I'm out there by myself. If I'm going to survive, I'm going to need help from others. I need some friends who will welcome me into their homes. And so with the coming doom and the end of his employment in sight, he quits trying to make money for himself and he tries to win some influence and make some friends. Canceling the debts of his customers, he's putting relationships over cash. Suddenly starts thinking about his own future more than finances. And even though his motives may be lousy, he's still a shyster, still conniving. His generosity gets him a few good neighbors. And Jesus says, you got to like a person like that. It's a strange parable, isn't it? But in some ways, it is a bit of a parable of the gospel. Instead of living for himself, he lives to try to get along with other people. He tries to make friends more than focusing on his own inheritance. I wonder if Jesus isn't reminding us something important through a broken and all too human example. That our first priority isn't to the bottom line or to increase the boss's profits. Maybe our first priority is to the neighbor, to the debtor, to those whose human existence is fragile. How are we doing getting to know those whose human existence is more fragile than our own? Those who are the hungry, the homeless, the hurting. And taking then decisive, risky action, giving away the boss's profits so that we might develop a relationship with those on the fringe. What does the crooked manager have to lose? He's already out the door. He knows where his future is going. And because he knows his future, this shrewd manager is able to use money to make some friends. It's maybe a bit like some wonderful examples among us, even when folks get to the end of their lives and they realize, you know, I've stashed away more than I really need. Why don't I set up a trust somewhere? Why don't I help somebody else invest money in missions or in ministries or in education? Put money into the lives and the hands of other people because I don't need it all. It's not a natural, easy thing to do. Because, well, how do we respond when our back is up against the wall, when we're feeling pressured and maybe pinched a little bit? It's easy for us to hoard, to clench our fists. When uncertain times hit, we hunker down and protect our assets. And conventional wisdom tells us then that we need to sock more money away and to go conservative with our portfolio. Don't lose, after all, what you got. But Jesus, especially in the Gospel of Luke, where Luke focuses more on how we use our wealth and our money for the sake of the kingdom, and Jesus then tells all these stories about wealth and money in the Gospel of Luke, challenges us with the proper use of wealth. How we use our wealth lavishly on others. And so Jesus tells a parable of a dishonest guy who uses someone else's money to make friends and secure his own future, and he's called clever and shrewd. Megan Good, in her book, goes on to tell a little bit more of her reflections about this parable, and she writes, it's really a parable about future eternal investment, right? We have that eternal homes. Make eternal homes for yourselves. And then she writes this, the global economy, according to Jesus, is built on one giant bubble. Think about it. Everything you build, everything you buy, everything you store and put away into barns or banks, everything you invest in real estate, everything you spend your money on in cars and home expansions, the moment you take your last breath, it all plummets in worth to zero. All your currency expires at the gates of God's new world. In the kingdom of heaven coming soon, all your cash is just scratch paper, she writes, and all your gold is merely paving stone. But Jesus teaches there is one more thing that makes it over the threshold into eternity, into the new world beyond. It's the people you invest in, the mercy that you spent your money on is what follows you into eternity. Faithfulness in the little things, Jesus says. It's the small things that we do every day. We know where the world is headed. We know the future, so we stand up for peace, for justice, using our mammon and whatever dishonest wealth we may have to store up treasures for ourselves in heaven by doing the little things and putting our money into people. Like the shrewd, the dishonest manager, we know something about where this journey goes, what's important in life and where the world is headed. We can use our resources every day for people that come our way to lift up, to encourage, to stand with those in need, but certainly not to sit around and wait, not to calculate what we have, but to take our witness to the streets in decisive action. Risky, bold, clear actions with our wealth, with our resources, with what we have. The great preacher Fred Craddock writes a note related to this story, you know, that most of us won't do any big things this week. We won't write a book or end a war or appoint a cabinet or dine with a queen or convert a nation or be burned at the stake. More likely this week we'll present more of a chance to give a cup of cold water to someone in need, or to write a note, or to make a visit in a nursing home, or maybe to vote, or to write a letter, or to teach a Sunday school class, or to share a meal, or tell a child a story, or to go to choir practice, or feed a neighbor's cat. Whoever is faithful in very little is faithful in much. The most menial tasks, not wasting your time, but putting to good use your resources, for which we have for the sake of the kingdom of God. It's a parable about faithfulness, about risky action, about conversion, flesh and blood investment. That's the kingdom of God. And maybe a final theme within this strange story is this notion of grace. In the final analysis, I don't think there's a human boss around that would affirm a dishonest manager like this. A crook who rips off the boss over a period of years and then getting fired, that's one thing. But then in the midst of getting fired, then giving away more of the boss's wealth and is affirmed by the boss at the end of the story? I don't think so. That's almost, well, unforgivable. It's absurd, almost laughable. No one would do something like that. No one would praise a crook like that except God. And so we come here on a Sunday morning and we think at times, well, we just need to play it right and straight, live by the rules, stay within the lines. We sit down and we hear this perplexing story about a dishonest manager. And for some of us, we scratch our heads because it just doesn't make sense. Except that it does remind us that people can change. And perhaps, maybe for all of us, it reminds us that we can change. The parable, perhaps, is a mirror for all of us to think about our own lives and how we've been dishonest with the wealth and the resources that we've received. All the master stuff that we've inherited, how many times have we failed and used it on ourselves, squandered our opportunities and our resources for our own pleasures, socked away more wealth for ourselves than we'll ever need, not living for the sake of others, but too often splurging it on ourselves, and in so doing, then, have neglected the stranger, and went through the religious motions of worship, and we've showed up without ever speaking a word of healing and hope and good news to the last and the least and those around us. But friends, this morning, the good news of the gospel and what's so amazing about this parable and what continues to surprise and shock us is that the master praises the unacceptable one. Surely the master is a stand-in for the mercy and the love and the grace of God. And isn't that the good news this morning? That in these strange and surprising stories in the Bible, these biblical characters that aren't always the most noblest, God still uses. God can see good in about any one of us. And so, friends, this morning, seeing that the end is coming, seeing the vision of a new day dawning, let us go forth from here to make friends with the wealth that we have. Surprise someone this week with a gift. Connect with your neighbors. Offer some hospitality. Because after all, the only treasure that goes with us into eternity are our relationships with other people, who we know and who knows us. Amen.